experience, Jackson Snyder presents. We will examine the life of our master Yeshua by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essen Yahad, now experience, Jackson Snyder presents.
Let us pray. Father Yahweh, in these days that we seek your hand of authority, your ability to heal, to deliver, your anointing for speaking, prophesying, preaching, like you helping us to be mediators between different groups of people, between our families and our faith, or our families and our friends. Give us all these powers that they might not be a burden to us, but rather that they might be understood as a privilege and a joy. And I pray that you will make that connection here tonight as we continue with our continuing education. Bring to our minds what we need to know. Help us cast off what we don't. And in this short course, we can hardly expect to go far on our own intellect and knowledge, but rather we seek your Sophia wisdom to enter into us, to clear our minds, to give us the ability to remember, and thus to enjoy each other's fellowship, friendship, comradeship. We pray it in the name of Yeshua. Amen. How's everybody tonight? Good?
Doing good here.
All right. Anybody else good? You want to sing a chorus?
Yeah, I'm good here.
Did you say you wanted to sing a chorus, Kenneth?
You know better than that. I've heard everybody's ears.
Last week, we ended up talking about the Shemikah, and the part we left off with was, if you recall, that admonition from Yeshua that these graduates and ordinands no longer had to call anybody rabbi or master or even father, considering that meaning fathers in the faith or fathers as teachers. Don't need to call them teachers anymore because you are now the teacher. I have Shemikah'd you. I have laid hands on you. I have given you the right hand of fellowship. Remember when we read the passage about Moshe, that Yahweh said to him, I'm going to take some of the anointing off you and put it on them. And I can hardly think that Yeshua, who is the new Moses, according to the Gospel of Matthew, that he would not be doing the same thing. I'm sure he was. He was distributing his anointing. That's exciting. What if you could map your succession in your anointing and appointing and ordination clear back to James the Just? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I want to tell you about the mystery of the seven table waiters. So we are going to Acts chapter 6, and we find that the situation Moshe found himself in while trying to bring meat to the people of Israel is similar to the problems that the Shlikim, that is the apostles, were dealing with in seeing to the distribution of food to both Hellenists, that is Greek converts, and Hebrews. Of course, Shlikim means apostles or missionaries. Acts 6:1. About this time, when the number of Talmudim was increasing, the Hellenists made a complaint against the Hebrews. In the daily distribution, their own widows were being overlooked. You got to remember, too, in this time, in Galilee, there were more Greek speakers there than there were Hebrew speakers or Aramaic speakers. The majority language in Galilee was a foreign language. And over the course of generation after generation, so many people in Galilee were took on to their family that Greek way of living with the giving up circumcision, going to the gymnasium naked, and a host of other things that were a complaint to the Hebrews. But over the 300 years, so many went over to the Hellenist way of life that became the majority language by Yahshua's time and the majority religion. So a lot of these people that had gone to the Hellenist way, that had gone to the Greek way, they longed, just like you do, for your Hebrew roots. And this particular movement comes along that might include include these Hellenist Jews in it, give them an equal place in it? Well, it had to be very attractive because of the nature of the Hebraic way that it was founded and it was conducted. And also the Greek way was not satisfying. And though many of these ancestors became Hellenists, by the time of the first century, all these centuries later, there wasn't much to it for them anymore. There was no power in it. There was just mystery. So that's why by this time, the number of Talmudim was increasing, and it was made up of Hellenists and made up of Hebrews. And the Hebrews are being blamed for not giving the Hellenists their share of the dole. And that's exactly what it was. They had their own welfare system there, and they had their own way of collecting money and tithes and goods for what they needed. I'm sure that they had expenses, but I imagine their greatest expense was seeing to the feeding of orphans, widows, those with infirmities that couldn't go out and work for themselves. You remember, I believe that it was Paul that gave us an injunction, or gave actually widows an injunction, especially the younger widows, to get out there and get to work, or get out there and get married rather than just spend all day in front of the TV watching soap operas, which is probably what the equivalent of a lot of those women were doing. Just like in our society today, there is a whole culture of welfare, I guess, what would you call it? People that knew nothing in their generations but welfare. Their families had been dependent on the government for two and three generations back, and sometimes more. I worked in this atmosphere for a while, and I really found out that there was a sense of what this country owes me. And in some families that I would go and visit as a counselor, you would find that there are five or six people living in a house. None of them had to work because all of them got a monthly check, and they would pool this money. I saw them do it. I heard them talking about it, and that they would buy the provisions they needed for until the next month. And then they'd have money left over. And what would they do with that? Recreation. In fact, one of these trailers had about that same number of people in it. And they had five television style games. I didn't even know what to call those. A large monitor with a control unit and playing games. Five of them in the house. That's amazing. This is the kind of people that Paul gives us an injunction against. So the 12 called a full meeting of Talmudim and addressed them. He says, "It would not be right for us to neglect the word of ale so as to give out food. You brothers must select from among yourselves seven men of good reputation, filled with the Ruach and with wisdom, to whom we can hand over this duty." Full of wisdom, full of spirit. And what's the duty? Simply to literally wait tables, because that was what the dispute was about. Since earlier in Acts, we heard about the Spirit falling. We can't imagine that it only fell at David's tomb on Pentecost. It may have fallen all over the place. We can assume that these table waiters who were chosen to be waiters would also have been chosen to be a part of that great outpouring, or had subsequently received spirit in a way evident to the people. I don't want to get into the theology of how this works with the spirit right now. We'll do that later. Let's just believe it as we do, because there are some nuances there that we must talk about sometime, but we'll leave it for another time. And so in verse 4, we ourselves, that is the Shlikim are talking, will continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. The whole assembly approved of this proposal and elected. This is not some rabbi appointing you to do something, just like the Yihad in the Dead Sea era. These were democratic societies where people were elected, including bishops. People were elected by a common vote, whoever won the vote. And many churches today still receive this custom to elect bishops, and the bishops then anoint people as elders. But what I have read time and time again is that even a deacon can consecrate a bishop. And that is a really cool thing, that the lowest on the totem pole could ordain and consecrate somebody that's above them on the totem pole. That is real power. So the whole assembly approved. Now, they elected Stephanos, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philippos, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. This is a strange thing. Maybe you've already heard this before, but I don't know if anybody's even caught it before or not. Look what they have here. Stephanos, which means the one crowned or the crown. Stephanos is the first elected. His name means crown. Then Philippos, that's the horse lover. I can just see him outside taking care, outside the synagogue of the Nazarenes, taking care of the donkeys. And had there been any horses there? I can just see that. He's outside at the rack, seeing to these animals before he comes in. And if there's a need with those animals, or if one gets loose in the midst of the service, who else would it be but Philippos that would go after them, the man who loved horses? Then there is Prochorus, which means the head of the choir leader. We've got three people now with names, all very Greek names, that have a second meaning as a worker within a congregation. I don't know if this is just a matter of chance, or if the writer of Acts made these up to be like this, or who knows what. So we've got these first three that have their names mean certain titles in the assembly of Elohim. So we go to the next one, Nicanor. That means one having the victory. It seems like, especially in a good, lively church, there's always somebody hanging out that has the victory inside. They're an encourager. I've got a guy that comes up to me every Sunday from that church at the piano, interrupts my playing, and he has to say how much he's been praying for me and how much he loves me and how good it is to see me there every time. Yes, he interrupts what I'm doing, but that is a wonderful encouragement to me. I don't even know who he is. The one having the victory. This guy does, and he makes me feel like I have a part of it too, even when I'm not feeling good. Then there's Timon, the one who is honored. You know, in some of those old Baptist churches that I went to as a child, there was an amen corner. And in that amen corner, you wouldn't hear amen very much, but there were several ancient men that stayed in that corner. And if you ever would hear an amen in the church, it wasn't like a Pentecostal church in that way. Everybody wasn't shouting at once. There were just be one of these old guys to get up and say amen, sit back down. Now, us kids, when we would see these fellows that were out of the amen corner leaving out of the church, we would venerate these guys. Wow, he's the amen guy. He's the honored one. And they were always very, very old. So I can see that as an honorable, what would you call it? It's like when a professor retires, they say that he's in, come on, emeritus there. And he still holds the honor by his merit. Then there's Parmenas. That sounds like a kind of cheese, doesn't it? Parmenas means the one who just hangs out. The one who just hangs out. People that hang out at church, they like to be in the company of other people. Some people get their whole identity through what other people think of them. My mother, for one, she craves attention. She can't stay out of the limelight for very long. She calls attention to herself, and she likes to hang out with people. And when there's no people around, she gets depressed. I'm just the opposite of that, and I suspect a couple of you are too. I prefer my own company the best. Can't help it. My world's on the inside. I have to just simply admit that and know that it's true and know that I'm not alone. Parmenas, and finally, Nicholas. Nicholas means crowd beater. There's always somebody in the assembly that's going to beat up on you. Crowd beater or crowd oppressor. Nico means something like victory. Laos means crowd. So we might say that that means victory over the people or some kind of power over them. And the assemblies always have somebody like that. I'm sure you've run into some. They've got, if they can, they're going to beat you with a proverbial stick because of what you believe or what you do, or they just don't like you. But this Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism, was thought to be the same person that started the heresy of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, you might want to look that up sometime, because some branches of Nicolaitans, which was a very, very popular cult at that time, the way they worshiped was through some very vile, vile practices. So if we find this Nicholas, the crowd beater, having come out of the Apostolic Assembly and having then apostatized, and to bring together debauched Bacchanalia in his worship, we can imagine that that would be a very sad thing for these guys, and it wouldn't be emphasized as it is, but it is. So they presented these people to the Shlichim, and after prayer, they laid their hands on them. Now, this is the official act of sharing the power and authority of the Shlichim's anointing. But did these appointees do the work assigned? They were assigned literally to taking care of food and waiting tables. But did they not go out with their own skill set and anoint and do the work of the elders? They went far beyond, it seems, what they were given to do. And because of this, we know some of them got in trouble. You have to do what you are authorized to do and nothing more until you go through the time when you graduate, like the apostles did in our last show. We know the acts of the aforementioned Nicholas, as I just described. We know the acts of Philippos and Stephanos, who, in addition to their table waiting, did the work of apologists, but not necessarily the work of Shlichim missionaries. Maybe they went too far in their work. Maybe they were not to that place in anointing or authority or knowledge. Look, for instance, what happened to Stephanos. He gives a meaningful speech, but one that is also chop, chop, choppy. And what happens to him is he gets stoned. He was supposed to be a waiter, but he went out on his own and got stoned. Now, Feast of Tabernacles 2 years ago, we had a man there that had a preaching license with the Yahad that had expired some years before. And we had a couple come that wanted to get married. Well, the woman that wanted to get married had been married umpteen times before, had four kids, different races, was pretty profligate, was also a wise counselor if she could keep her hands off the man. So she brings a man to Tabernacles from the East Coast, who she really hadn't met before coming there. And their plan was, after meeting each other in Facebook, they're going to go live together and they want to get married first so they can be good Hebrews. All right, so I wouldn't do it. And we almost got in a fight over that because this guy was a muscle-bound kind of bully. So when I wouldn't do it, this guy with a license, old license, he never went through any training. He needed it in order to get some training, you see. He decides he's going to marry these people. And he comes and asks me, look, it's all right if I marry these people. I said, you do what you think best. And he went and did that. And that was not what I thought best. That might have been what he thought best. But none of us thought that was going to be good. And you know, I think they went their separate ways and they never came back together again. It was like, I need to be authorized to commit adultery or fornication. And if I tell some preacher someplace, or I get together for a fake marriage, then it's okay for a couple of days. I can do whatever I want. Then I can cry victim, victim afterward. That's a real problem and one that we had to deal with. And it's still pretty hot today, although the man left and she apologized and all. She's really too embarrassed to even talk about it. So Acts also mentions elders, that is ordained people from Antioch, Jerusalem, and Ephesus. And not only that, but deacons as well. The word deacon means servant. We get the word diaconal ministry from that. It's a servant ministry. If a person wants to continue to be a servant, that's fine. They can be appointed to a job like these table waiters were. They can be anointed to a job, which is to be ordained to that job, if that's their calling. And they can move to a position of elder or a mavaker, that is an overseer, whatever they want to do, depending on what they can do and what their proclivity is in the kingdom of Yahweh. So you'll find, as you read through the qualifications for ordinands in the New Testament, notice the changes in elders' characteristics in these passages, the first around 60 AD of the Nazarene assembly, and the second, the Pauline assembly of about 55 AD, and the later Gentile missions. We have the Greek, the Pauline way set out for us in 2 Timothy and in Titus. And we have the Nazarene way that's set out for us primarily in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The funny thing is, they're both the same. They're both democratic organizations. They both use the anointing of Yahshua to grow and to as a source of their power, authority, and ability. So that's as far as I want to go right here on this before I get into the Nazarene assembly. We'll do that next time.
Question.
Please.
I just want to be clear when you said Nazarene or Nazarite. Is it Nazarene?
It's Nazarene, yeah.
Okay. I just want to make sure I was hearing that right.
You can be a Nazarite if you want, but get ready to suffer. Okay, I want to go to the website. I'll just get it up here so you can see it. There's a form that we need every month. Here's the website. Now, I want you to go way down. Make a note of this. You don't have to go out here right now. Way down to the bottom. When you get to these few links here, it's called Submit Ministry Reports. A submission is due at the end of every month. I'll let you see the survey here, and then perhaps I can get a completed one up. Why do we need these reports? Because we need to be able to gauge results. And if you consider for a little while during the month where you have been in ministry, in service, in the spirit, in prayer, whatever you may happen to be working on, where you were, where you are, where you see yourself by the next month. And through that means we can gauge some results. If we need to have results, and I would like to use results so we can put out newsletters and so forth again, please list acts of ministry since the last deadline. Did you teach, preach, do a good deed, help someone in need, take someone somewhere, go overseas, complete a mission, invent cold fishing, make contacts with other believers, do something for the Ahad ministry, attend meeting, shelter someone, say public or private prayers. Please enter all that is done in the name. This report is important, again, to complete for membership reports, audit trails, and newsletters. This is out of jot form, as you may be able to see here. Jot form we use for forms and surveys and so forth. Email, phone number, first and last name, and the date. What ministry do you have? Do you have a philosophy of mission? What is your calling? And don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Most people I ask that say, I don't know. How can I find out? If you don't know, we'll work on that. Do you have a philosophy of mission? Who's your target? What means do you use? What do you think about ministry? Should we be trying to convert Jews? Should we be in church trying to convert church people? Is my philosophy just leave these people alone? That's basically it for me. Yours might be different, especially if the Holy Spirit leads you to somebody and you feel those tingly little goosebumps all over you when somebody comes around. The past. Where were you in your ministry last report? Results requires you to go back and see where you were. Now, where are you? The present. Where have you been in your ministry this past month? That means the month you were in. What have you been thinking and doing? Has anything changed since the last report? Are you making progress? The future. Where do you see your ministry going, say, a year from now or a month from now? What do you hope for and what are you looking forward to? Here we go then, the victory and the defeat. What do you think was your greatest triumph in this last month? And how do you see your growing edges? Growing edges, you ask yourself the question, how could I improve? Have you paid your dues today? Anything else, suggestions, questions, comments? These are read and we do discuss them. And then you click the submit button and that's it. Look where we are again, front page. Hey, this website wasn't made for beauty. It was made as a collection of information. Submit ministry report. You can actually click on that, right click on it, copy the link address and put that in something else where you can find it. Right below it is the minister's manual for 2018. We spent another year going through our elders meetings and we put together a pretty darn good manual. It needs to have a final edition. I hope to find somebody that is fluent enough in the English language to probably do a final edit on that. But that'll tell you a lot right there. You can download it. Anything else here? All right. Let me see if I can find one. I think there's one in my email here. Here it is, ministry report. Can you see my Gmail? Everybody asleep?
We can see it.
Okay. This was sent in the end of the month by Valerie Mangat. She has her ministry in Douglas, Georgia. Her ministry is an offshoot of the Ahad, and this is called Douglas Essene Ministries. Email, phone number, date. This is the sending in of the survey I just showed you. What ministry do you have? Simple enough, supplementing food for people who need. Do you have a philosophy of mission? We are a word of mouth ministry. Anyone can call or message us and receive what we have. We want to share the love that Yahweh has shared with us. In their house and in their pantry, another building someplace else, they collect food, and they primarily deal with an underprivileged Hispanic unit of the city there. I think maybe Valerie is on here right now. Would you please share if I'm doing wrong? And of course, COVID's hit. Since COVID-19 hit, we have been limited in how we can give out food, of course. As of right now, in the present, we are giving out food to those who are able. We are in transition with a parent moving in and a son getting married and a daughter having surgery. We also started sending funds to our missionary friends in Panama. That is all great. You don't have to go into any big detail. That's all great. Foreign missions? As I mentioned before, I'm happy to tell you that we sent several $100 in to foreign missions this last month, too. And I thank you folks that send that in and who put that money toward that goal. In the future, we're hoping to be able to do more with the food delivery. We also would like to expand the ministry to do more of the needs of people. Greatest victory? Getting through this month with my sanity still in place. Want to be able to spend more time in prayer. Maybe we can get her here on Mondays, huh? And she's been paying her dues for at least 10 years. She's an ordained elder that moved into a new position as Mivaker this time. So she's an overseer. She's got her own ministry. And again, an elder, we call that a Zaken or Zakenim. It would be good to learn what those terms mean because we want to use them. So there is your ministry report. And we're going to go to Affirmations of Belief, the 2001 version. And I really want you to speak up as we go through these. These are the basic tenets of our faith. They need to be edited. They need to be brought up to date. And some of them, that's perfect, Valerie. I like that report. You should tell us more about your Panama ministry so we can help you with that. I want to go through here for the sake of the recording, and I would like you to speak up. If there's anything you don't agree with, or if you're on the fence about something, please do speak up. It begins with, we do not agree with all the manuscripts or opinions provided on this site. That's a site-wide. However, we found each to be interesting or challenging enough to publish. In some cases, both sides of an issue is published. That goes along with our unity and diversity motto. We want everybody to have their own opinions, their own beliefs, be able to even change what is on the paper as we grow and evolve. As we have said in the past, we write in pencil and we also write in eraser. We are of the Nazarene faith, be called a Netzari Yahadim, Nazarene Israel, all those are fine. We hold to the Apostles' Creed as redacted without pagan names and titles, and supplement it with these distinctions. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, I suppose you all know it. We have our own version of it, which I'll share with you next time. It's exactly the same as you learned in church, if you did, with the exception of the language. We hold to the restoration of appellatives, that is names, Yahweh and Yahshua, where appropriate in our scriptures and all manner of conversation, accepting pagan substitutes, such as God, Lord, and Christ, only as teaching devices or spoken errors of those less informed. That is to say, if we're trying to minister teaching to people that don't know those names, it's okay then to use God, Lord, or Christ, but we want to avoid that in any other situation, and especially in our worship services. And I will normally tell people that come on that are guests that we don't use those words, and they'll either say, well, I can't come, or I'll try. Most of them say, well, I can't come and do that. So they go away. What I see here is that some folk now use variations on this name, Yahweh, Yahuwah. No, give me one. I can't think of one now. Turn your mics on.
I've come to pronounce it as Yahweh.
Okay.
Yahowah.
I'm going to say to you, keep the way you want to pronounce it. But I think probably the best essay on this subject on the entire internet is from Elia. Have you heard of Elia?
Yes, I have.
Okay, he's been around a long time. He's got an essay up. It's easy to find. Just put something like, how is Yahweh pronounced? It'll come right up. And I would like you to read that because he's right. I've done a lot of the research too. But I understand too, it's hard to switch. If you've been worshiping with one name, all of a sudden you've got another name, it's difficult. So I think we should come back to that sometime. And I don't want you to just keep quiet. I've got to have your input here. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing. You need to talk so I can hear you talk.
Yeah, Jackson?
Yes.
Okay, so yeah, I think mine's pretty consistent with that last fella. I don't know who that was, but I wish I could remember the research that I had gone through on that. I basically had gone through a couple of videos. I think it was on YouTube. But the pictographic pronunciation essentially saying that there were no vowel points, and so most of the vowel sounds, with the exception of one letter, was all ah sound. I don't know what you have heard about that. So I say Yahweh pictographically, but
what I've been told by experts is the pictographs have very little, if anything, to do with the box letters, that they're diverse, actually different languages come from. But go out and read that article from Elia. I think he explains that.
Okay.
Yeah, won't hurt any. We understand that Yahweh is a creating force. I'm going to say Yahweh because that's what I'm familiar with, residing in the skies and spaces, that is, in multi-dimensional time-spatial reality. Is he up in the sky? Is he on the planet Mormon? Is he, as some believe, under the earth, on the paradise side of Hades? Is he in the air? Is Bludge just floating around in the air? What makes the most sense to me, since he's walking through walls and says we'll do the same thing, and that we are, according to Paul, to have psychical body and a physical body, that this force is more than just a puff of air. There's a body there. Yahweh has a body, even if his body, like some believe, is the entirety of time space and the gravity, which is time space equals gravity. That's the latest thing I've read. Yahweh is benevolent, compassionate, personal, immanent, but also just as set apart. How do you feel about that definition? Come on, say something. Say yes, say no.
I would say yes.
Okay. Sean, you talk for the rest of them. There you go. Before his appearance in Israel at the beginning of the fifth prophetic day, Yahshua preexisted with Yahweh of the skies and Yahweh of the earth. Yahshua has always been Yahweh's emissary and the mediator between Elohim and creation. This is the two Yahwehs doctrine, which I believe, that the Yahweh of the earth that walked into Sarah's tent is not the same as the non-body spiritual reality that's commonly called God. It says this was like a man. And there's several different passages in the scriptures and in many scriptures that set out what I can only understand as two Yahwehs, Yahshua and Yahweh, and that he preexisted. That's another part. Do you believe that he preexisted?
My thoughts on it, just speaking for myself, is I am not at all settled on all this yet. I'm still carefully looking into it.
Very good. That's good. Yet Yahshua has not now, nor has he ever been strictly a human being. Rather, a body was prepared for him. Neither is Yahshua half God, half man, nor fully God, fully man, nor Anselm's God-man, nor any such thing. Combinations like these are contrary to human and spiritual nature, exhibited only, to our knowledge, in the offspring of the Nephilim. All right, understand this then, if you feel that way, that I am introducing you to these understandings. That'll be better. I have articles on this and teachings on this until something comes along that makes more sense. That's one of the reasons, well, here's the Trinity thing. I cannot accept the Trinity because in the official dogma of the Trinity, it says that Yahshua and Yahweh are of the same substance. They most certainly can't be of the same substance, because if Yahshua really died on the tree, then Elohim, being the same
same substance in flesh, disappeared. Elohim died too, and what holds the whole universe together? Elohim, I do not believe, can die. So as to the doctrine of the Trinity, strong cases may be made for the Trinity, especially if one seeks out late additions in the Greek New Testament text, but a stronger case may be made for duality or unity, Unitarianism, than Trinity. We agree with John Wesley's assessment of the Trinity. He said he was a Trinitarian, but he made this statement, I have no concern with it. It's no object of my faith. I believe just so much as Elohim has revealed and no more. But this Trinity he has not revealed, therefore I believe nothing about it. That is a very strange thing for an Anglican priest to say about a church or a Trinity that the church is fully vested in. I agree with that.
I'd like to see the language a little more clear on that.
Oh, sure.
It
needs to be translated out in some respect because of this old English. I'm saying that because of who he is, how I am familiar with him, what he did, what he's a part of, who's saying in part of his journal here or in one of his sermons on the Trinity that he doesn't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't pay any attention to it. It's not something he lets bother him.
Well, are we saying that we are the same way then? But is that why you have that in there as far as our tenets of beliefs? Because this is definitely something that comes up often in my experience whenever I just had a conversation with somebody a few weeks ago. And what I see the problem is that we want to be, well, I'll just tell you what the person said to me. So you don't believe in one God is basically what he said. No monotheism. And, you know, I just basically said that, you know, I believe that Yahweh is the Father and Yeshua is his unique son. And that, you know, he was kind of shocked, I think. And I would like to see what other people think, because I'm still trying to work through this too.
Well, you know, Trinitarians, whether it's in the definition or not, they think they're all the same.
Right. And he said, yes. He's like, so you don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person is what he asked me.
Yeah, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person, but that's up to you all. Yeah, well, I'd like to talk to him sometime. I'd be nice.
I said that I thought, you know, anyway, I just would like to see if we're going to be amending this, it would be helpful for it to be more clear.
Okay. Keep that in mind. Okay. You're right. What I ought to say is make a definitive statement there.
Yes.
What I want to say is that the official definition by Athanasius in the late 4th century is illogical and untenable because it says they're the same spirit, they're the same this, and they're the same substance. That's utterly impossible.
But don't you think it's people's just trying to do gymnastics to not look like they're polytheists? And I think that if we somehow can explain that, you know, in ancient biblical times, the Israelites, the people of Yahweh, believed there were many gods.
Yeah.
They did.
And the Jews themselves set up the Trinity about 200 BC, it started out. But again, this Trinity came entirely out of Celtic paganism, no doubt about it. I would suggest that you go and read through the Athanasian Creed. I know you have before. It's ridiculous. You want to go find
it? I know we can say that what we see that what it's not, but I would rather be more clear about what it is and how we view it.
We can say that we're Arian Unitarians. That is Arian, A-R-I-A-N, not A-R-Y-A-N. Arius was a so-called heretic, also in the 4th century, that simply said that there was a time when Yeshua did not exist. That raised all kinds of problems in the church at that time. That's why they had these councils to deal with Arius, to deal with this terrible heresy that was going around and people were believing. Well, it almost took over the church, and the people were believing it because it's a fact. Insofar as I'm logical and makes every good sense to me, how can you have the Father and the Son be existing at the same time and forever? Yahshua is a man of the body. He's a man. It tells us that in the New Testament constantly. The Son of Man, one God, one mediator between Elohim and man, the man, Christos Jesus. So, okay, would you understand if we had a common belief that it was Arian Unitarian, Marcio?
I understand that. I don't know if it needs to be written out more specifically, but...
Yes, I think it should. In fact, these all... shoot. I thought I had a little pencil here that I could write with this, but I don't. Okay, keep that one in mind or write it down just a little bit. We'll work on that. We hold that Yahweh set the books of Scripture apart from the rest, and that they consist of the 70 books of the ancient assembly. For example, see the New Jerusalem Bible's table of contents. In addition, there are other ancient books that may be considered Scripture, such as Jubilees, Enoch, Barnabas, and Didache. These manuscripts may be divinely interpreted by men and women through the lenses of Yahweh's anointing and or his gift or favor. In that last sentence, really what I am saying there is in variance with what I said at the beginning of that paragraph, because I don't believe too much in any canon right now. Where did the canon come from? It came from a bunch of Catholic clerics and an emperor from the Council of Laodicea in 486 or so. Didn't happen in the time of Constantine. And what right do these people have to set out a canon and then say that the writers of these scriptures were doing automatic writing under the power of the Holy Spirit? And you take, like, one of our friends here that comes on all the time says this very thing, that these men had absolutely no part of writing these texts, that they were unconscious when this was happening. And the Holy Spirit was taking their hand and writing these scriptures out. Yahweh never does that. That wouldn't be right. There are, why would the Jews in 90 AD take out Jubilee, take out Enoch, take out Manasseh, take out Wisdom of Solomon? They had political reasons for doing this. It was all political. They took them out because the contending group, those were texts that they considered anointed. It's like the Baptist church saying, hey, we don't believe like in Catholic. We don't believe that those ones out in the middle. We believe that there were 400 years that God was silent. And by golly, we're going to take all those books out that you think come from the middle there, because they can't have come out because God was silent. I know that because the chairman of the Southern Baptist Convention told us that. I don't think there is a canon. I think the canon comes to the person that is reading, who interprets through the lens of Yahshua, through the lens of his anointing, and even Song of Solomon, which is the beautiful poem, but completely devoid of religion. All right, here's an amendation. We hold that the canons of writings of the church, I don't remember this, synagogue, or any other institutions are neither inerrant, authoritative, or sufficient for uncovering the truest faith, for these were mandated by power that we do not necessarily consider to be blessed of the Almighty Father. They show myriads of mistranslations, scribal additions, priestly subtractions, false prophets, and lack of the ancient witnesses that may serve to explain the books of the canon. Listen, friends, if we did not have the encroaching power of the Holy Spirit that Yahshua said, then we would need a canon. We would need to have the big political people beaters. We would need them to tell us what the books were. But because in our day, the Spirit is poured out every place in a wonderful way, all you have to do is open your eyes to see it, the canon for people like us is moot. And if I was to have a Bible with the books that I wanted in it, it would have to probably be in a suitcase. Because when you really look at these things, these books are like, they're like a jigsaw puzzle. Pull one out, throw it out. Pull one out here, throw it out. Start having big holes in the picture of the whole, because they're all interrelated, like puzzle pieces. There are certain things that fit and certain things that don't. And they are all together needed for a man or woman to do a complete job on an exegetical analysis.
Can you please take note of what you've said? Because I feel like, again, in this paragraph, we're saying what is not. And it's more clear to say what is.
Well, I don't know how to say what is there, because I don't think anything is on that.
I think that this just opens it up too much in my opinion, that it's just too much of a free-for-all when you say, just make these general statements of myriads of mistranslations.
Okay. One thing we have, and that is on the documents page, we have a listing, an extensive listing of Nazarene Israel literature and texts. And maybe Maybe we just need to list those and say, we have found these to be helpful, something like that.
Well, that's what the Orthodox, well, I don't know if it's Orthodox, but as far as the Apocrypha goes, that's kind of the statement now is that, you know, no doctrine can be formed or it's better to, you know, take other scriptures into account, but that they are edifying and they're beneficial in reading them. Doesn't matter whether they're canon or not. And I think
that's a good idea.
The part about not being that they're not inerrant, I think that's good to have that in there, but to just, I don't know. It's just, to me, it's just too much about the mistranslation, scribal editions, and priestly subtractions, and all of those things. Just it opens it up for people to just throw things out that they don't like.
Okay.
Well, one of the things that I noticed, if I could say something, is just in the past several weeks with the conversations I've had with a lot of you guys, whether in group or just individually, a lot of us aren't in full agreement on what exactly it should be, you know, considered scripture anyway. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, that is part of even the discussion. So to me, it would be more important what we believe as a core belief system rather than so much what scriptures we think are authoritative.
Right. Well, you're a minister. What do you think?
I think we should just, I think what Sandra said, beneficial is the script, or these are writings that we find to be beneficial.
Good idea.
But who's to say? I mean, you know.
I think that we could also include, you know, we've talked about Proverbs 25 recently, I think, here about the glory. It's the, what does it say? That it's the glory of Yahweh to conceal things and the glory of kings to search things out. So we could say something to the effect that these writings were written by ancient people that were truly inspired, but they weren't channeled. And so it is up to the individual believer to search out these scriptures, and we see this admonishment to throughout the scripture about being diligent to show yourself approved and, you know, that sort of thing. And that's what we're about. To me, that embodies what this ministry is about.
And I think maybe that's what's happening here in the next paragraph. Maybe it's a little negative again. Let me read this and see if it fits in any way. Amended. We hold to the canons of writings of the church. Now, wait a minute. I didn't just make these up. We sat down and nailed them down over the course of a boot camp. So, yes, I began the thing, because if I don't do it, who else is going to do it? Because we needed to try to find some common ground. The most important common ground, actually, we have something that cannot be compromised, is the atoning sacrifice. And maybe that's a little farther down. That is the main doctrinal plan for us. We do believe in that atoning sacrifice, because there are these people who call themselves Ebionites these days that believe that salvation can only be attained by vegans, and that for that very reason, the sacrificial system is not and never was needed, and that it was added to the scripture. And then we go a little farther than that, and we have no need of Messiah as Messiah or the resurrection anymore. We have seen people and some whole groups go this way, and we actually had to let one of our bishops go because he went that way. And that was David Hanatsari, who met, I'm sure some of you I've heard him on YouTube, because evidently his YouTube is still advertising for us, because some coming in, but that man has disappeared. We hold that the canons of writings of the church, synagogue, or any other institution are neither inerrant, authoritative, or sufficient for uncovering the truest faith. For these were mandated by powers that we do not necessarily consider to be blessed of the Almighty Father. They show myriads of mistranslations, scribal editions, priestly subtractions, false prophets, and lack of the ancient witnesses that may serve to explain the books of the canon. Therefore, we choose instead to render certain unnumbered books or parts of books as sacred as adjudged by the common reading and interpretation of such as worthy and of a better name than canon. Canon means the rule. We deserve the right to change this list at any time, just as each individual may choose their own as they study them, all to show themselves approved to Elohim and the way. Now, 2 years ago, we started going through some of the books and seeing what we could approve and what we couldn't. However, again, the Holy Spirit can anoint anything that we read. The value of the books we use tends to be because they're ancient. If they're ancient, they're right. But that's not necessarily at all the case. Take the huge corpus of Gnostic and Manichaean literature. It's not logical. There are five means of judging: history, logic, experience, scripture, and revelation. We'll do something with this in a couple weeks. You have to use all three of those abilities to discern in order to make any right judgment. And we can apply the same thing to things that we read in ancient texts and make a decision as to whether that's worth reading or not. We hold to the conscientious practice of charity in all human relations since Yahshua came to save all. Thus, we detest racism, sexism, party, political spirit, anti-Semitism, so-called freedom fighting, hate speech, and hate groups of any kind. Were not the ancient Nazareans of Jerusalem punished because they would not take arms against an invincible enemy, nor did they join the enemy? I'm talking about the Zadokites. They didn't either. And I want to stop with that now to come back to it later.
So, my friends, that concludes our excerpts from our second episode of Continuing Education for those who are seeking ordination. And if they make it through, we will ordain them as deacons, or shoterim in Hebrew, on October 13th, on the last great day. This program is still open. If you would like to get in it, get in touch with me. Otherwise, you're welcome to just listen to what we have to say. A lot of it is going to be concerning what they need to do, but I'm pretty sure that you can get something good out of this as well.